I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, read the first 7 verses. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of God endures forever." We're going to be looking at verse 5 and section D this morning, where love thinks no evil. The title of my message is "The Good Memory Hole." The Good Memory Hole. Paul says that love keeps no record of wrong, or doesn't reckon up the tally. It doesn't add it all up and keep a tally of the wrongs committed against one. Another possible way of translating the term is love thinks no evil. That is, it doesn't come up with evil plans. The majority of modern commentators and translators and translations appear to favor the first idea, namely that love doesn't keep a record of wrongs committed against it. I want to suggest that both these ideas are closely related, and thus we need not be forced to choose between them. Because when no record is kept of wrong done against you, then there's no plotting to get even. So when you don't keep that record, you don't plot, you don't think on these evil things, well, how can I get even with this person? People plot revenge out of a sense of personal offense and hurt. "You have done this to me, and therefore I wish evil to come upon you. And I am prepared for my own hand to be involved in planning and bringing about that evil that I believe would be just in falling upon you." Keeping records of offenses leads to feelings of revenge, which leads to actual planning evil things against others. So it leads to thinking on that which is evil. So even if you reverse it, if you turn it around and say, well, he that thinks on evil and plots this kind of revenge, I think we still arrive at the same thing. They include each other, these two ideas of keeping a record and plotting evil. For he who keeps no record of wrongs against him doesn't plot. And so these ideas, I believe, flow into one another. If you choose the one, it'll necessarily flow into the other. The person who truly loves does not entertain evil thoughts because he does not keep a tally of wrongs done against him. Lo and neither in their lexicon support the double meaning. They're saying this term can mean to keep a mental record of events for the sake of some future action. I'm going to keep a record of what has been done in order for me to be able to act in the future in a certain way against you. I'm going to keep a tally. F.F. Bruce says, "It does not reckon up evil with a view to paying the offender back in his own coin." I'm going to pay him back in the same way he dealt with me, so I'm going to keep this record. I'm going to remember these bad things that have been done to me so I can pay them back with the same kind of way. There are other commentators that see in this term the sin of imputing evil motives to others, referring to people who have a censorious attitude toward others. That is, in their evaluation of what others do, they are quick to judge their motives and therefore their actions. They judge them as evil. Jonathan Edwards took that line in his exposition of this verse. He saw that there's people who have this censorious, judgmental attitude to others. So every time they look upon someone, their first and initial response is to see evil and judge their motives as evil and wrong. From all the possible nuances that come out of the lexicons for this phrase, I believe these three that I've raised, those three kind of hang together, and I think you can see that as I will be expounding. I'll try and show how they possibly hang together. As one commentator noted, the phrase seems to be very comprehensive, implying that love is neither suspicious nor implacable, pitiless or hard-hearted, nor retentive in the memory of evil done. So it's a very rich phrase. And those are the three main things. If you picked them, I'll repeat them later if you didn't get them all. Those are the three main ideas that are incorporated in this term. As I seek to expound this verse for our edification, I'll touch on all three of these meanings. As I've said, I believe they're connected. So they're basically the three are not keeping a record of wrongs committed against you. Secondly, not thinking upon or plotting evil. And then to a lesser degree, and thirdly, not imputing an evil motive to what people do. That is, you're not allowing a censorious or judgmental spirit to be the dominating factor in your relating. So the title of the sermon is The Good Memory Hole. I'm sure you know as well as I do that there are good and bad memory holes. As you get older, you become increasingly aware of the bad memory hole. And that you personally have many things disappear down that hole, never to be retrieved again. Or maybe I'm just speaking for myself, because I don't remember if I've spoken to you about this before. Or maybe I have, and you've just forgotten that I have. But that's my opinion. Although I don't actually remember having said it. But that doesn't mean much, eh? Someone told me once of them riding in a bus and sitting behind two elderly ladies and overhearing their conversation, and the one lady was talking to the other about this bad memory hole, and she said, "You know, it's not that I forget things, it's just that my memory is full and I can't fit anything more into it." I don't know if you've ever felt like that when you've studied for an exam. I can remember in college doing that, and you've crammed to such a degree that when you're walking to the exam and people are talking to you, you don't want anyone to say anything to you. You've got this sense of incredible fragility about your mind and your memory, and you're thinking, if somebody says something, it's going to kind of come in and push something else out, and I really don't want anybody to say anything to me as you're about to try and get all this information back onto the page. Or if you've experienced extreme and prolonged sleep deprivation, I've had that on a couple of occasions. If you have, you'll know that when you are in this state and you're trying to recall something that you know, it's like looking into a very deep black hole. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. You know this, and you're looking into this black hole for the answer, and that's all it is. It's just this utter blackness. There's nothing to even see, to grasp onto, to take a handle on. It's just blackness. That's a bad memory hole. The truth is, it is generally easier to forget than to remember. We know that that's proven in many different ways. We know this from personal experience, but there are other examples proving this. If you've ever done any reading about the persecution in the former USSR or such similar nations, and the persecution of the people in those lands, particularly Christians, you'll be aware of the many believers and historians who went to great lengths to try and keep a record or some kind of information of facts and details of what had happened and what was transpiring. But since it was dangerous to be in possession of written information that was that the state disagreed with, whether the scriptures or theological ideas or even historical records, those who sought to preserve such things would have two options. The first was to take the massive risk of writing this out, and the people would get very small pieces of paper and write in minute print on these pieces of paper the stuff they wanted to remember and preserve, and then they would roll these pieces of paper up very tightly and stuff them in cracks and little places where they could hide, and thus preserve the details and the information that way. The others, who didn't want to risk having anything in writing, adopted the second method, namely memorization. And they developed highly disciplined schedules whereby they would constantly and repeatedly memorize their material. This became a tremendous burden as the information increased, because the time needed to memorize new material and revise the already memorized material so you didn't forget it became a very arduous task, day in and day out, this constant memorization and refreshing and revising and trying to keep this information in your mind. What this demonstrates is that what comes naturally to us is the tendency to forget. We find it far easier to forget than to remember. That is, until it comes to remembering wrongs committed against us. When remembering the times that we have been offended, when people have offended and hurt us, we find it easy to remember these incidents. We remember it in technicolor detail. How is it that such things are able to remain so fresh and vivid in our memories? I'll tell you why. It is because our attention is heightened when the offense is committed, and so we absorb all the details. And we regard these incidents and thus these details connected to them as very important, and so pay close attention to them. Then after the offense, we constantly revise what took place by going over it again and again in our mind's eye. Memorizing scripture, we feel, is an arduous work. But constantly recalling the details of someone's offense against us, that work we consider to be both good and necessary. And thus we exercise ourselves in its practice. But the truth is, we are accountable to always relate according to God's truth. When wronged, we mustn't pretend that nothing wrong has been done, remembering that God's word alone can define right and wrong. So if you've been wronged according to God's truth, then God's truth is the determiner of everything related to that wrong. That means that though I am wronged, I am the wronged party, I am still under the authority of God's truth. Yes, I have been wronged. This person has acted in violation of God's truth toward me. And we have to realize we remain under God's truth, because too often people think that since they are wronged, they are now freed to act and respond in any way they want to. They are no longer bound to God's truth. But we forever remain under the authority of God's word and are accountable to this one unchanging standard. Even if people are unlawfully stoning you to death, you are bound by the same truth that you find is contradicting their activities. Their activities are in violation of God's truth. And while they are stoning you to death, if you're thinking of Stephen, you are still bound by that same law that shows them to be sinners. Even while you are being crucified in extremely painful and terrifying ways upon a cross, you are still bound by the same law that shows the perversity of that act against you. You are still bound by that same law. There's no area or time in our existence or in this whole universe when we can escape from our responsibility to God's truth. So if I'm the offended person, now what? There are many ways to look at this, and I need to just give some qualifications first, but now I'm the offended party. Well, if I have God-given jurisdiction over the offending person, then that jurisdiction needs to be exercised according to God's word. These, I think, are side issues to what we are looking at today, the verse we're looking at, but I just need to qualify them so we understand. There are sometimes jurisdiction issues that you can't turn a blind eye to. What Paul is focusing upon is personal offense where there's no jurisdiction issues in that sense, and that's how you deal with it. But there are these jurisdictional issues. So you have jurisdiction when you're a parent or a husband, an elder, something like that, some position of authority in society. Because then you are responsible to deal with jurisdictional issues in a biblical way. Now if you have no jurisdiction in an area, you still might be required to take the matter to a legitimate authority. For example, a child who is bullied can either overlook the case, or if the situation is serious enough, they might need to take that case and refer it to a legitimate authority in order to deal with the case and sort out the situation. Brethren, we mustn't adopt the pagan's understanding in raising our children. Children, fight your own battles and don't bring your problems to me. Because we're teaching them jurisdiction, we're teaching them authority, we're teaching them what is legitimate, what is your appeal system. And the way that applies to our state should apply in our families as well. There's definite lines and demarcations of authority structure and appeal systems. There are many details that come into this matter of offences committed against people, and I don't intend to try and mention them all or explain how to respond to them all. What I want to communicate is the fact that there isn't one simple solution to everything that happens in our life, and we're to look to God's word to be our guide. But as I said, my guess is most of the offences that come our way, and I believe the emphasis that Paul is talking about, of all those offences that he's telling us and how to deal with them, they fall into the category where there's no need to appeal to some higher authority. It's hard to fully define this group, but I hope you get the idea. That's what it is. When we have so many offences that are possible to come across our path that we're offended by, that it's not like, well, I need to take this to the judge, I need to appeal in some system. They're kind of just personal offences, and those are the ones that we need to deal with. I'm not saying that the others are excluded, just don't want to get distracted on that. Paul is certainly not teaching us that we must act in this world as if no wrong ever is committed. Rather, he is explaining the perspective of love when it comes to offences. I believe love does acknowledge wrong to be wrong, because it uses God's standard for all things. But then love responds to the wrong of the offence in a unique way. It does not hold on to it. It lets it go. And I mean, it really lets it go. Somewhat like releasing a wild bird that you found trapped in a cage or found tangled up in some way. And you go to that bird and you untangle it or unfree it or free it from its cage, and you release it. And it is gone, never to be seen by you again. You completely and utterly let it go. That is how we are to deal with offences that come to us. We are to do this with offences so that our effectiveness for the Lord is not hindered. When we hold on to offences, we are weighed down by them, and they distract us from focusing upon what we should. And so our movements are laboured, if not totally stifled. While we might justify why we are holding on to the offence, what we prove is our own self-will and our lack of faith to live by every word from God's mouth. Such things we are to leave in the hands of the Lord. These offences, there are many offences that come that we cannot sort out. We cannot come to a resolution with them. And if we dwell upon them, they will destroy us. We are to allow the Lord's hand to deal with them. We are to release them unto Him. As Romans chapter 12 says to us, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head. You see, we are not to be overcome by evil, but are to overcome evil with good. God is the judge who will make sure perfect justice is attained, if that is what's necessary. But there are two kinds of evil here that are overcome by love or good. Firstly, it's possible that the Lord uses somebody's godly response to the person who has committed evil. Someone has committed evil against you, and the godly response to that person can change their heart, can change the direction of things, how things will unfold, and therefore good is overcoming evil. But it also overcomes it in another way. And that is, when this process happens, it overcomes another possible evil. And that evil is when you have a bad response. I'm the one offended, but then my response is one of evil response. So you can see an evil act can produce a double hit, so to speak. Evil's first score is that something evil is done against another person. But then its second score is if the person who is sinned against clutches onto the offense tightly and won't let it go. And then much harm flows from that. So when you respond to evil with good, you overcome evil, but you overcome that double aspect. The evil in that person's heart and the evil in your own heart as well, in responding in an inappropriate way. When we do not do that, we are overcome by evil. Whereas Paul counsels that we are to overcome evil with good. And it is clearly not good to keep a record of offences committed against oneself. There are some things in life where a ledger is necessary so that a permanent record can be kept. But in the area of personal offence, To do so is sinful and harmful, to keep this ledger written out in very dark, indelible ink that will last for a long, long time. God is sovereign. That's all that comes into our life is from His hand. All that we have gone through in our lives and received has come with authorization from His counsel, from His throne room, if we understand Job. Before it crosses our path, it has gone before Him. We exist for the purpose of His kingdom, and He knows exactly what is needed in His kingdom. He knows exactly how best to prepare us and to mold us so that we will be most effective for Him. If our focus is not upon ourselves but upon the kingdom and others, then these things that hurt us, that make life difficult, that were offensive to us, all these things, we will realize them and receive them as things that have been sent from God to equip us to be effective for Him. He knows how to do that. And what is the focus of that? To be effective is to help others. To be a ministry, to have hearts that minister to others. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation." Why? "That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God." 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 3 and 4. That's why we receive His comfort in the tribulations and the struggles we have, so that we might be equipped to minister unto others. Do you think God comforts those who nurse and hold on to the offenses? I don't believe He does. Do you think those who maintain a permanent record of things that hurt them are able to comfort others who are hurt? Somebody who's bitter and has all this resentment in their heart, are they able to counsel others who are in a state of hurt and frustration and difficulty? They can't minister to them. All they can offer is on a human level, which probably makes the person they're counseling hold even tighter to their hurts and offenses. What can they say? What can somebody who holds on to their own bitterness say to someone who's in a state of hurt and offense? All they can do is reinforce how bad it was for the person who hurt them to have acted in that way. "Oh yeah, I agree with you. That was the most terrible thing that somebody could ever have done to you." But how does it help? Or they can start listing off their own hurts. "Oh wait, you think that's bad? Wait till you hear what so-and-so did to me." And they unlay their problems. And they try and outdo each other to see who's being hurt the most. But what does that help? According to Paul, the only love knows how to deal with offenses. He says, "Let them go." Really, let them go. It's in this way that we are truly comforted by the Lord, and our hearts are turned to Him and His kingdom, which means begin looking for how we can comfort others. How can I comfort others with the comfort I have received from the Lord? This illustration, I don't know if you're aware of that story, very heart-wrenching story of that boy that was kidnapped some 4 years ago, and then another boy was kidnapped just more recently, and they found both these boys, the one who had been gone for 4 years and this recent boy had been found, and it was amazing that he was found alive, but he'd been living with this horrible man. But this boy's family, I don't even know if they're believers, but their testimony surely is a manifestation of what Christ understands and what the Bible understands about how we respond to tragedy and hardship in our lives. The boy whose parents, the boy who had been kidnapped for 4 years, his parents had started this ministry to other families whose children were kidnapped and had gone missing, and they could then minister into the lives of the other families and try and warn families on dangers and stuff about this kind of thing. And so they poured their lives into ministering to others out of the hurt, the tremendous hurt and agony that they had been carrying for these 4 years, not knowing where their son was, or even if he was alive. And God in His grace and mercy delivered their son up to them again. I'm sure there's still huge, huge ministry that needs to be going on into that boy's life. I think he's only 15 now, but has suffered tremendously and the abuse that he's received from the hand of that person. But the illustration here is for the point of that family, his family responding to the hurt and the agony by saying, how can we minister to others who find themselves in the same position? That is biblical. That is godly response to hardships and difficulties that come into our lives. God is sovereign. And no matter what comes into our lives, we are to deal with it according to biblical principles and trust that the Lord's comfort will be very real. But receiving God's comfort is not the goal. The goal is effective ministry in the lives of others through the comfort we have received, through the ministry that we have received by God's mercy and grace. We are then able to comfort and minister to others. Even with the great sins that are regarded the biggest and the most heinous in our day, even those have to be dealt with in the same way. This includes rape. People who have been raped. The goal is to receive the comfort from the Lord so that you might comfort others. What about infidelity in marriage? Both of these present powerful ministry opportunities for those who have received the Lord's comfort in such things and set their hearts upon kingdom work, whereby they can counsel and encourage and comfort others in similar circumstances. We are in a broken world where these things are common. These situations are rife, and we need to be able to minister into them. And if God takes you through something that is traumatic and that is an upheaval in your life, and he brings comfort to that, if we turn our hearts to him, that will happen. But the purpose is so that we might be effective in ministering to others. Kingdom work. We cannot allow our attention to rest upon our own personal hurt and lick our own wounds. As terrible as our own experience of some evil might be, God remains sovereign and has ordered the details of our lives for his eternal purposes. His grace is sufficient to help us deal with and to gain the victory over any evil. And moreover, his purpose is so that we might be equipped to minister to others. We live in a very fallen world where there is such a great need to pour healing balm into the lives of people around us. But we can't do this if our ministry has become keeping a ledger of all the wrongs committed against us. I have this great list of all the wrongs that have been committed against me. And our ledger, we're constantly expanding the details in that ledger and clarifying all the sordid things that we want to remember and telling others about them. We cannot be effective and minister in that way. Those things need to go down the good memory hole into oblivion and disappearing. If your mind and heart is consumed with the offense committed against you, then you are living according to the flesh, not the spirit. Thus it will be natural for you to respond according to the flesh. This not only produces the possibility that you will act with vengeance, but also that you will not trust people. Here we have the three nuances of this phrase coming together: keeping records of offenses, thinking how to get evil because of having evil thoughts, and also harshly judging others and judging their motives as evil because your normal way of looking at them is that you mistrust them. There are many different ways that sin renders people ineffective and renders different people ineffective in different ways, though the sin is the same. The sin is lack of faith. And in this context, lack of obedience to what God has said, how we respond to offense. If you dwell upon your own wounds, it's evidence of being self-centered. And also make you skeptical about the sincerity of others. You distrust everyone. Yet being in constant suspicion of everyone's motives will prevent your effectiveness. People become gun-shy of others when they remember their hurts. But we are not meant to keep a register of our hurts and our offenses. To hold on to our hurts makes us wary of people in the hope that we can protect ourselves from further hurts. You see, we can't relate to people when you are lugging around this massive bag of past hurts. How do you relate to somebody? How do you minister to them when you've got this huge bag? Excuse me, help me get this bag through the door. In a sense of trying to establish relationships. You're either in fear of new hurts, or you've become so attached to this bag that you're trying to find new hurts in every relationship you enter into in order to add them to your collection. You become attached to this bag of hurts. Your attention is taken up by the expectation that more hurts are going to come. Some will dread this, and thus will be unable to be effective in establishing new relationships, and others will be longing for some new offense to come in their way so they can add them to their bag. Much like Fagin from Oliver the Twist. And had this little box of treasures that in the dark of night when no one was watching, he would go and pull them out of the hole in the wall where he had them hidden, and he would look at these little shiny things, these jewels and diamonds and gold, and he would rub them and feel them, and he would feel so consumed. Oh, he just loved these treasures. And yet he was living in absolute poverty and squalor. And yet he had this little bag and his treasure, and this was his life. It's possible to be attached to one's offenses in this way, secretly rubbing them and priding ourselves that we have so many, while being oblivious of our own spiritual squalor and poverty. You see, the reality is, yes, we live in a fallen world, and there are many dangers in this fallen world. And while we are not meant to be foolish, we cannot demand a risk-free existence. That is not going to happen. We cannot respond to offense by saying, well, the only way to deal with this is to set up a risk-free environment. I've been offended in this particular area, well, then I'm never going to be in that kind of a relationship again, because then I'm going to be hurt again in the same way. We cannot live in that kind of a situation. We have to come to terms with the fact that we are meant to be sheep for the slaughter. And this understanding ought to characterize our serving in the kingdom. We are sacrificial lambs, and if we are going to do the Lord's will, there are going to be risks. But we cannot let the possibility of being hurt or offended render us cowards or immobile for Him. We can't live our lives fearing and let our fears dictate our actions. That's what lazy people do. The lazy man, according to Proverbs 26:13, he doesn't go outside because he fears there's a lion in the street. I can't go out there. There could be a lion out there. Yes, it's possible that there have been lions in the street before. And yes, it's possible there might even be a lion in the street today. But the risk of danger or suffering offense cannot prevent us from doing what we ought to do. George Orwell is an author. He wrote Animal Farm, but in his very perceptive novel, 1984, he describes an evil state that sought absolute control over its citizens. Very prophetic book in many ways. Necessary to their ability to control their citizens was rewriting history. And in order for them to do that, they needed to get rid of any history that contradicted their rewritten version of history. Okay, it's very prophetic. You can look at almost any nation and you see these traits that he wrote about. I've lived in a nation that demonstrated them far more precisely than maybe in some others in the Western world. But I think you find them everywhere. Thus, this state had a black memory hole down which they threw everything they wanted to erase from their version of history. And once put down there, it was never found again. Well, that's a bad memory hole. What Paul is exhorting the Corinthians and us is to have a good memory hole, where we are to cast all the offenses committed against us. Everything that comes against us that is an offense, we are to cast that down the good memory hole. Why? Because if they dwell, or if we dwell upon our offenses, we will not be able to relate to people in a biblical way, but according to the flesh. We will desire vengeance rather than blessing upon those other people. Also, when people hang on to their offenses, they become suspicious of people's motives. That is, in their relating, their first and natural response is to be judgmental of people's motives. They think the worst at the outset. This too hinders effectiveness. Paul says that those who have the love of God in their hearts, they do not keep a record of wrongs done against them. They do not think how they can repay evil done to them. And they are not censorious or judgmental in their relating to others. You see, we are ministers of God's grace and mercy. We have to use this good memory hole that Paul exhorts if we are going to love as Christ loves, and if we are going to be effective in His service. If we profess the name of Christ, this is the way we must live. May the Lord, by His grace, enable us to practice this in all of our relationships, beginning in our home and extending out into every relationship that we encounter. May we indeed have a good memory hole and throw all the offenses that come our way into that hole, trusting in God's sovereign dealing in our lives, trusting in His sovereign dealing on eternal matters. If judgment needs to come, that is not our matter. He will deal with it in His time and in His way. May we have such hearts to live in this way. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for the truth, even the hard truth that You have revealed to us. We know, Lord, that our own hearts are quick to maintain and hold on to offences that have been committed against us. But we know what Your word exhorts, and we pray that by the power of Your Spirit, that this aspect of our lives would be conformed more and more into this truth, that we might not hold on to our offences, that we might quickly dispose of them down the memory hole, never to be redeemed, never to be found again, so that we might be effective in our ministry for You. Lord, may we receive all that comes into our life from Your hand. And may we look to You to comfort us and strengthen us in the difficult times. But may our goal be to be comforted so that we in turn might be able to comfort others who are in need of comfort and ministry. Lord, give us hearts that are truly seeking at all times to minister to the needs of others. And may we use that which comes across our path as a vehicle and as that which equips us to be better ministers for the sake of Your glorious name. We ask these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.